James 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes come into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brother, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated. Lord, please be with me here today. Touch my lips, anoint the words coming out, that they not be my words, but yours only, Father. Amen. James is writing this letter to the early church. In fact, there's a significant amount of evidence that says that James was probably the earliest book penned in the New Testament, coming in maybe around 50 A.D., there are several clues to this. His terminology is distinctly Jewish in nature. He presents a picture of a very simple church structure. It was just developing at the time. He's talking about there just being elders or teachers. He's using a Greek term for synagogue, talking about the meeting place. So he's talking about a very Jewish crowd. And very early in the life of the church. And his emphasis in this book, as we've been talking about, is on a vital Christianity, about a Christianity that is characterized by good deeds and a faith that works. Genuine faith must and will be accomplished by a consistent lifestyle. It's not sufficient to just say, I have faith in God, that's going to get me through. A genuine faith is one that also is going to have a life that is consistent with that faith and is being lived in such a way. So let's set the stage here just a little bit for these first few verses of James. Last week, Kevin preached in the last couple verses here, and he was talking about living a life worth of worth and of pure, undefiled religion. In verse 26, it says, if someone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, that person's religion is worthless, right? So he's talking about and talking to these Jews who are valuing their position and valuing their status and stature and their knowledge. And he's saying, if you just have head knowledge and you aren't acting on what the principles that God has taught, then your religion is worthless, right? Verse 27, then he goes on and talks about the fact that living a life that pleases God and the Father and remains undefiled by the world. His directive is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained from the world. In other words, we are looking for a faith of action. We're not looking to be passive in our faith and sit by and let things happen. We're looking to be involved and to be active. In the first part now of chapter 2, James is going to discuss an area where the church has drifted away, where the church has already started to be defiled by the world and has already started to drift from this pure religion that he is encouraging them to, and that is in the sin of partiality. The Oxford Dictionary defines partiality as a particular liking or fondness for something, or an unfair bias in favor of one person or one thing, essentially favoritism. And as we'll see, this sin has no place in God's church and should be rejected in any form. It didn't have a place in 50 AD and it doesn't have a place now. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James here is pulling the audience's attention to the fact that our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As Kevin talked earlier a couple weeks ago, you know, James here is the brother of Christ, but at one point he didn't believe in him, right? He thought that he was a little bonkers. And so the fact that now he is calling him the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, shows the change that has happened in James. And now he is pointing his audience, this early Jewish church, to a God who is worthy of glory, right? And the Jewish people in that day, as we just said, coveted recognition. They coveted honor and would compete with each other for praise within the church. We saw Jesus deal with this directly in some of his parables and the way he denounced the Pharisees during his earthly ministry. Unfortunately, James' letter evidently wasn't sufficient. We still have this sin. We still have this trend in our churches today. Many churches still have cliques and people trying to obtain more recognition or enhance their own image. James is starting here by reminding folks that God's position relative to us. It is God's position relative to us that makes any of our comparisons null and void, right? The reference for our comparison should be God's glory, not our position relative to someone else. A few years ago, I was in Cleveland, Ohio, on a business trip visiting Phillips Medical. And we had had the first day of meetings, and we came back and were staying at the hotel. And we checked with the lady at the concierge and said, "Hey, where's a decent place to get a meal around here?" And she said, "Well, you want to go around here to this place. It's a great meal. The locals go there for a good time, good meal." So we went. Well, evidently her level of decent, her interpretation of decent meal was much higher end than my interpretation of higher end. So the first surprise that we got was when we got the menu. And needless to say, I was glad I wasn't paying for that meal out of my own pocket that night. We actually debated leaving, but decided to just get a couple appetizers and stick around. So then the second surprise that we got was when the locals started arriving. And I thought that evidently Cleveland had a newfound group of giants, because all these extremely tall folks came in. And evidently the locals she was referring to were the Cleveland Cavaliers basketball team. Evidently this was one of their favorite restaurants. And so these Cleveland Cavaliers come in with their wives and girlfriends and sit down literally just a few feet away. I suddenly felt very short. I'm short already, but I suddenly felt very short. I looked over and I was looking at the guy's elbow. I mean, I had to do this number to see his face. I was aware in that moment of a significant height difference, right? But that difference that I saw, humanly speaking, is nothing when compared to God. God can hold the whole world in his hand, right? And we make these distinctives and say, "Hey, man, that guy, look at that, how tall he is." But none of that matters when we're talking about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If LeBron James was standing right next to me, you would clearly see a height differential right now. But if right there you could see the glory of God, you wouldn't be paying attention to the height difference between me and LeBron, right? And then I'd just go on and show him a thing or two on the basketball court. Oh, wait, I need to wake up, don't I? Back in high school, my best friend, John Judah, his father ran, and still does, Brother David Judah, still runs the Sporting Clays course at the Homestead in Bath County. And so because of that relationship, I got drafted into refereeing a lot of Sporting Clays tournaments, running the machines for a lot of Sporting Clays tournaments. And I remember this one particular incident. They shut the entire course down, and I and a couple others were asked to come to this special event because they had a celebrity coming. And I came and I ran the trap machines and then also refereed. And that celebrity was none other than General Storman Norman Schwarzkopf, who led the U.S. forces during the Gulf War. And I can remember at that point, he was a very nice, gracious man, but I can remember being starstruck. This was by far the largest celebrity that I had ever met. And so I can remember, you know, being there in his presence, but being starstruck at, man, there's Storman Norman there. Hey, you think you could sign my hat? I still have the hat that he signed. You know, I sensed a difference in our status, in our stature at that time. And there very well was, in human terms, a difference in our status and stature, right? I hadn't just come back from the Gulf, a hero to the country. In human terms, there was a difference in our status and our stature. But that difference is insignificant when compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Right? And that's ultimately what I'm trying to show here, is that all of the comparisons that we make, all of the comparisons that we make to each other, to those that have more money, to those that are richer or have more status, are meaningless in the grand scheme of things. Because our reference of comparison should be the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us to drive through parts of Blacksburg or through parts of Roanoke, through Botetourt County, go up through McMansionville there, and see some of these gigantic houses and maybe have a second of covetousness. For me, it's not that. For me, it's the 100 acres out in the country where you have to drive like 2 miles to get back into it. That's the one, you know, where I have a little covetousness. But it does not matter the wealth that is in my bank account. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It doesn't matter the wealth that's in my rich neighbor's bank account. All of our wealths combined pale in comparison to the Lord. We should not be making comparisons on earth when our reference standard is the Lord. Even the most powerfully rich man on earth are nothing compared to the glory of God, the King of Kings. King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was great, and God humbled him so that he ate grass like a beast of the field. When he came to his senses, he acknowledged that God alone is great. God is our reference point. James is telling us here not to profess faith in Christ at the same time be a spiritual snob. He reminds us that we have no basis for being a spiritual snob because of our relative position to Christ. We are all the same. James says, don't hold your faith with respect of person. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and another person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your brother. Right? That's why he starts off, brethren. He says, hey, we are all brethren, brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a sinner comes in contact with you, remember that he is a human being for whom Christ died. He stands at the foot of the cross just like you and I stand at the foot of the cross. So after drawing his audience's attention to our relative position to God, all of our relative position to God, James is going to go on and go from a very specific example of this sin of partiality to a more general standard that we should adopt in our life. And first of all, in this very specific example, reading again from verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also come in, if you pay attention to one and reject the other, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? The word assembly here is the word synagogue. Probably the early church hadn't built any buildings. They were much like Hope Valley at that state. They hadn't built any buildings. They were probably renting a synagogue from the Jews at this time. And so you see this picture of a worship service taking place. And all of a sudden, two men come in, obviously from two different stations in life, obviously with two different statuses in terms of human wealth. One man comes in, probably not just with one ring on one finger, but probably rings on many fingers. It was common for the Jews to wear a ring. You see the example of the prodigal son, and when he comes back, the guy gives him a ring, but it probably wasn't a gold ring, and it probably wasn't a ring on every finger. So the picture here is of a very wealthy man coming in, and then you have somebody coming in who probably has only the vile raiment or the filthy clothes he has on to his name. And James makes this point by asking now a couple very a powerful question. He asks, if you give preferential treatment to the rich man and let him have the best seat in the house and put on the poor man in the worst place, are you not showing favoritism? You know, it's easy for us to say we wouldn't do that. But would we? Watch this. One woman reaches over and grabs her purse and picks it up and moves it. They hadn't talked to that girl. They didn't know what was going on in that girl's life. But they had made an assumption based on what they had observed in the past that that girl wasn't worth as much as when she was dressed in finer clothes. That's what happened in this illustration in James, right? Two people came in, and James is saying, if you make that decision to give the guy in with the gold rings a preferred seat down here in the front, and you say, hey, sir, why don't you sit out here with the ushers? I've seen it happen in churches, folks. I've seen a homeless man come in off the streets. And you catch him before he gets into the auditorium and say, hey, look, can you sit down out here? James says that's a sin of partiality. James says that we are, what's he say here? We are made distinctions among ourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. You might say, Heath, well, that's not going to happen here. Clearly they weren't Christian in that video. That's why they acted that way. But I must ask you to probably hold your piety in check, because research shows that many Christians fall into the same condition. They get pulled into what psychologists call the bystander effect, where when they're in a group of their peers, it's easy for them to not step out of their comfort zone. It's easy for them to walk by someone who doesn't look like them. There were many examples. I picked that one video to show. There are many examples of the bystander effect and of illustrations just like this, where you take the same man in the same location, you dress him as a homeless man, and he falls on the ground and nobody pays him a bit of attention. You put a suit on him, and the minute he falls, there's two or three people rushing over to see how they can help. James calls that a sin of partiality. And we'll later see that that sin is just as bad as any other sin. That sin is as bad as murder and adultery. Perhaps you have seen this story floating around on social media. I don't think we got the picture up because I didn't ask. I forgot to ask that. But there's this picture floating around on social media of a Pastor Jeremiah. And this Pastor Jeremiah goes before his new church. He's supposed to go to a new church. And he goes dressed as a bum and sets outside the church door the first day. And the story goes that nobody talks to him. All these parishioners come by, file past, and go into the church building. About 20 minutes after the service starts, he gets up from his bench and walks in, walks up to the stage and starts preaching, much to the chagrin and surprise of the folks that had just walked on by. Now, much like many social media stories, this one is not completely factual. It appears to be based on parts and fragments of many different stories. But there is actually a man in 2013, a pastor, Willie Lyle, in Clarkville, Tennessee, did something very similar. He was called to a new church. He was a Methodist minister, and so, as you know, in many cases, Methodist ministers are sort of directed where they're going to go next. And so he was assigned a new church, and he was in prayer, and the Lord directed him that he needed to investigate and to see what the homeless population in Clarkville, Tennessee, were dealing with. And so 4 days before he was supposed to preach, his wife drops him off in the center of town, and he spends the next 4 days living as one of the homeless. He's walking around and finding, oh, here's where I can go for a meal. Well, this place says that they offer a meal, but they give you a stack of paperwork that makes it not very comfortable and not very inviting. And so he is experiencing this. After those 4 days, he comes and he's able to tell the church, I know there are people who live on the street and choose to do so, but I'm talking about the homeless and poor who find themselves in circumstances beyond their control and they have nothing. Sadly, sometimes they don't even have hope. They most definitely want food and shelter, but they also seek the food and shelter found in the message of Christ. The pastor said, I'm not sure churches are addressing that need. Churches aren't addressing that need in many cases because we are too comfortable sitting in our pews, sitting in our chairs, and dealing with the situations in our own life to look outside. We suffer from the bystander effect because we sit here and are happy to go about Sunday after Sunday without getting uncomfortable and stepping outside and asking a question of how are you doing? Of asking the question, how can I help? The point remains that as a church, if we ignore those that appear different or less fortunate than us, we are succumbing to the same sin of partiality that James is warning about. So, just a couple points here. Why is partiality a sin? What makes partiality a sin anyway? Well, first of all, it makes man a judge instead of God. In verse 4, he says that we make distinctions among ourselves based on outward factors, and we set ourselves up as judges with evil motives. We don't see the hearts as God, the hearts of men as God does. 1 Samuel says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height of stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. To judge a man based on his outward appearance and his outward stature is to usurp the place of Jesus Christ in his glory to judge all of the earth. We would be mistaken to conclude that James is saying here that the rich are categorically bad, and the poor are categorically good. That's not what James is saying. Some rich men are very godly, some poor men are very evil. But James' point is that any judgment made on those outward factors alone are wrong judgments, because they do not discern the heart. Only God can judge the heart. And so we are wrong to take that place. We are wrong to say, don't worry, God, I got this. I can make this decision. That's ultimately what we're doing. We're saying, don't worry about it. I'll decide what to do with him. Secondly, partiality is sin because it does not follow God's examples. There's so many examples of verses throughout the Scripture that prove this, but just a couple. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Job 34:19. Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. Right? That goes back to our stature relative to him. We may see distinctions, but God made us all. Acts 10:34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Even his enemies, even Jesus' enemies, understood that God was impartial. In Matthew 2:16, the lawyers, the Herodians have come, and it says they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. God had been living a life. Jesus had been living a life that was faithful to what he was preaching, right? He was living a life, and his reputation preceded him that he was not swayed by appearance, that he did truly look on the heart. Even in Luke 6:1, it says, and as you wish that others would do for you, so do so to them, right? Treat others as you would have them treat you. There are no restrictions on that. It doesn't say treat others in your class the same way that you would want to be treated. Treat others in your wealth bracket the same way that you would like to be treated. Treat others in your race the same way that you would like to be treated. That's not mentioned. It's the same all here as Jesus came in John 3:16 to save the entire world. Everyone is included in that scripture. If God has set the example, then it would be a sin not to emulate his behavior. Right? God, Jesus came and set the standard. As we deviate from his standard, we are sinning. D.L. Moody placed a sign over the door of his church in downtown Chicago that read, ever welcome to this house of God are the strangers and the poor. I so hope that Hope Valley Church will be one that, even though we don't have a formal place to put a placard, that is known that all strangers and all poor are welcome in this house. Right? Partiality is a sin also because it aligns you with God's enemies. James says that making distinctions based on these outward factors, the church dishonors the poor man. He asks a couple questions based on those current circumstances and shows that by aligning themselves with the rich against the poor, they are siding with God's enemies. Again, we're not talking here about every rich man and every poor man. James is talking in generalities. There are no doubt honest, considerate men of wealth, just as there are poor scoundrels. But in general, James is talking about specific situations. He asks the question, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? William Barclay once explained this time and said, if a creditor met a debtor in the street, he could seize him by the neck of his robe, nearly throttling him, and literally drag him to the law courts. That's what James is describing in this situation. It's not the wealth that James is condemning, but a lack of compassion and understanding on the part of the wealthy towards the poor. Right? It wasn't the fact that people were wealthy that James had the problem with. It was the way they treated those who weren't like them. James makes this point. God's enemies use their strength to oppress the poor, whereas God is concerned for justice for the poor. If we are aligning ourselves with those who would treat the poor wrongly, without knowing the heart, then we have aligned ourselves with God's enemies and thus sin in holding partiality. Booker T. Washington said, "The highest criterion of civilization is its willingness to help the less fortunate people." So James has now, in the first part of the chapter, given a very specific example of this tendency to treat the rich and the poor differently. And he goes on from here now to sort of broaden this application to more generally how Christians should treat each other. Verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Christians should fulfill the royal law to avoid partiality. James sums up here man's responsibility by urging him to fulfill this royal law. So what is that? Well, it could just be reference to the verse that the Levitical law that James quotes here, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But remember, James could also be referring to things that his half-brother said specifically. I'm sure that he heard Jesus say, much like he did in Mark 12, which commandment, in response to the question, which commandment is most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" It's the royal law because the King of Glory made the law and said, "This is the greatest of all." We don't even have to question, thankfully, who the neighbor is when Jesus says there in verse 31 of Mark 12, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We don't have to question who that neighbor is. In Luke 10, we hear the account of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that story. Even if it's the VeggieTales version with the towns of Fibero, Lou, and Jibberty-Jot. If you remember hearing those songs, I think it was Fibero, Lou that wore the shoe on the head and Jibberty-Jot had the pot on their head. And I think I have that theology correct there from VeggieTales. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells about a traveler who is stripped of his clothing, he's beaten, he's left half dead alongside the road. And a priest, a religious man, walks by and has nothing to do with him. A Levite, a man knowledgeable of the law and his requirement to do, to help, justifies it himself and walks by. And then finally a Samaritan happens by. And Samaritans and Jews, remember, generally despised each other. Samaritans were considered half-breeds because when the Jews had been taken into captivity into Samaria and they intermarried, and so there was a lot of conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. They didn't like each other. And yet it was this Samaritan who came by and took of his own money and took of his own time to minister to this person who had been beaten. And then in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" verse 37 says, "And he said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said, 'You go and do likewise.'" I believe that this royal law is the answer to more situations than just wealthy versus poor. It applies to all neighbors, whether that neighbor is in a different situation than me, whether that neighbor is a different race than me. Many Christians, many conservative Christians nowadays, and I must say that I have been myself in this category, are wary of participating in social justice because, for me, it's been years of training to, you know, avoid being labeled a liberal or to avoid being considered a progressive or being too secular. You don't want to be associated with secular movements, right? And so you sort of standoffish and, well, we'll let other people deal with the social justice. We're uncomfortable delving into issues that go beyond our cultural comfort zones. But the Bible tells us that Jesus cared deeply about social causes around Him. We know that Jesus loves everyone, even to the point of dying for their sins, but He went out of His way to intentionally help specific groups of people. The alienated, the mistreated, those facing injustice. I believe that as a church, we must be willing to pursue those in our community who are being alienated, mistreated, or facing injustice. We win over the sin of partiality by showing love. Don't be satisfied with any party's political rhetoric. God's rhetoric and His Word is all that should matter. This past year, Logan wrote a paper on the book of Ivanhoe. He had to read the book Ivanhoe, and he had to write a paper on that. And I came across it last night, and I just happened to see this quote, this statement on racism. And it talks about, he says, "In Ivanhoe, most people treated Jews like dirt. But Sir Walter Scott saw something in the Jews that no one else saw. Scott looked at the Jews as what they were, ordinary people." In chapter 5, Scott used a quote from The Merchant of Venice that says, "Hath not a Jew eyes? Hath not a Jew hands, organs, dimensions, affections, passions? Fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same means, warmed and cooled by the same winter and summer as a Christian is." Again, we're reminded that God is the creator of all mankind. There is only one race, and that should be nowhere more true than in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Reverend Martin Luther King said at one point, "It's appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." Have things really changed? A few weeks ago, we talked about this before, but a few weeks ago we had the opportunity to be down in Richmond and at plant training. And one of the sessions was led by a Sergio Gardia. He's the Spanish pastor at Thomas Road. And he made this comment, and I posted on my Facebook that day, and it sort of applies here. He says, "You're not responsible for what your neighborhood looks like, but you are responsible to make sure your church looks like your neighborhood." Folks, we cannot continue to be satisfied with living on Sunday morning, the most segregated hour of the week. God did not create us to worship in different buildings. God created us one race to worship together, and we need to make sure that we are going out of our way to see, to be seen as an extension of the heart of Jesus in the New River Valley. That the love that we show to others, that people are able to experience the true hope they've never known before. I won't go into significant depth here, but I just wanted to point out there in verses 10, he says, "For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all." He says, and then he gives an example. If he who says, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. My point here is, and James' point is, that partiality is a significant sin, right? Unfortunately, many Christians, we try to treat this one as the little white lie, right? We end up showing favoritism, whether subconsciously or not. We show favoritism, but we don't raise that to the grandeur of the issues like adultery and murder. And thus, we don't go after it and treat it like the sin that it is. To treat it like the sin that it is, again, means that we need to, be active in our faith. It goes back to this whole series in James will be teaching. and that is that we can't be satisfied with head knowledge only. We can't be satisfied with just having a faith in Christ. We've got to put that faith into action. We've got to pursue those that are disadvantaged. We've got to pursue those that God loves, that God created, and find ways to bring the love of Christ to everyone that we meet, not based on who we're comfortable meeting. We must show love. The title of this message was Faith Demonstrated by Love. Because if you truly love your neighbor, regardless of whether that neighbor is different than you, then you will not be partial. Those two things can't live, can't coexist. You can't, on the one hand, be partial and also truly love your neighbor. You may say that you do, but you've got to question your love if you find a way to differentiate and to act as judge when only God should be judged.